Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. Again, as was mentioned, it was a blustery evening, and just a correction to what Jacques was saying this evening. It's not the Super Bowl, it's the Grey Cup this evening. And I know that because my dad is a big CFL fan. I'm not. I don't watch it at all, but I know my dad is. And I think the only time, like, my dad is very faithful to the meetings, and the only meeting I think that he ever misses was the Sunday night of the Grey Cup. And I mean, he's pretty devoted. I hesitate to say that maybe if he was attending this meeting, he might not be here either. So that's a joke for my dad when he hears this message later on. As mentioned, I'd like to just speak on marriage, and I do so with much fear and trembling, and certainly not coming to you as an expert. There are just some thoughts I've been thinking about marriage since the point that I was asked to speak, knowing that it was going to be on, I was supposed to speak last Sunday evening, which would have been the Sunday after Thomas and Emma's wedding, and so it would have been appropriate to, you know, right after the wedding, and just those thoughts, and that was topical and suited to the events of the time. And then, not knowing that Leonard was going to speak on it, then he spoke on Sunday morning. And I really think it was a very excellent message. And if you have not had the chance to hear that message, you can go to the chapel website and hear that. And it serves as an excellent sort of part one to this being a part two. He lays down a biblical foundation for marriage and just a really excellent message. And I just encourage you to listen to that and to be encouraged by it. I don't think it's by mistake that marriage was on both of our minds, and I don't think it was just because of the wedding on last Saturday that was the case. I think that there's, it's an important topic that we need to be discussing as an assembly in the presence of the young and the old, because the institution of marriage is important, it's biblical, and it's under attack. So it is, as it was, as Leonard said, he said it was just a burden that he had had, and it exercised him to do some study and then to speak on it, and I think for me as well. And so I, after considering sort of the biblical foundation and sort of the theology of it in that first part given by Leonard, I think what I wanted to sort of focus on more was the practical aspects, and I trust that there's something for each one who is here. As we examine this again, because we'll be talking about marriages, it was mentioned as we came in the door. They said, "You know that every example that everyone in the meeting is going to be assuming all of these illustrations, and all that Dan is talking about is coming. Basically, he's exposing his own marriage, and the reality is, I guess I am. I mean, we draw our examples certainly from." Our life experience, but my life experience is my own marriage, and I, from this point, I can certainly say I'm really enjoying my marriage, and I'm really enjoying my wife and our family. And to be truthful and honest, it wasn't always the case, and there's been a lot of growing and maturing and blessing through the years of our marriage. And while I may only have been married 11 years this past August. I suppose a lot of these thoughts will come from my experiences in that time. And you will certainly, I trust, be able to see some of the applications and see some reflection in your own marriage. And I trust also receive a blessing and be challenged. Because I guess the essence, what I want out of this out of this message to do is for us to take stock of our marriage. When we see or hear of young Christian couples, and when their marriages are not doing well or when there's issues or trials, for myself, it causes me to take stock of my own marriage and to look inwardly at it, to examine it, and to see sort of our standing, where we're at. And I think we ought to do that on a regular basis because, as we'll discuss, there's dangers of just sort of mailing it in and just assuming that things are always fine because it's not the case. just by way of beginning, when I first was doing my sort of study for this and preparation for this, I just looked on a couple websites for statistics of marriage. Now, this is from Canada Census, and it's certainly not reflecting Christian marriages, but it's because it's not, it serves this purpose. Just a couple of stats that I found interesting. Firstly, that in 2008, there were 4.4 marriages per 1,000 people in Canada, and that's the lowest rate that has been in the last 100 years. The average age of men getting married in 2011 was 31.1 years, and of women, 29 years of age. In 1961, in the 61 census, married couples comprised 96% of census families. In the 2000 census, 67% of married couples made up were census families. So 30% dropped there over those years. From 1981 to 2011, this is interesting, common law couples rose 345% in that time. It's also interesting to note that recent data suggests that divorce rates are actually slowing down or decreasing during this time, and I suggest to you that there's a correlation there between the rise in common law marriages and that of lower or sort of slowly decreasing divorce rates. Finally, in 1981, 60% of the population was married. In 2011, that number is now 46%. We know, as we have, you can see in the news and society, we're well aware that, in the world, their view of marriage, their value of marriage, well, there is no value. There's no biblical foundation for it, so when that's eroded away, the value of marriage, the importance of marriage, the sanctity of marriage is taken away. The problem, I think, is that sometimes that mentality, that mindset can creep into our assemblies through us individually. We it's sort of this idea of things sort of we take on some of the things that happen in society and they leapfrog onto us. It's the idea of the analogy or the metaphor of the camel's nose. The idea that there's an Arab proverb that says, You never let the camel's nose into the tent, because you turn around and the whole camel's in there before long. Or the idea of the boiling frog that, if you put a frog in a pot of water and you slowly increase the heat, the frog will die in the water. He won't jump out because the heat rises so gradually, eventually he just boils to death. It's the same idea of this idea of things creeping in, sort of seeping in slowly. And it can be the case, I think, if we're not on guard, that some of these wrong ideas and maligned ideas and unbiblical ideas of marriage and divorce can creep into our assemblies if we're not on guard and looking for it. There was a paraphrase of an article that was a secular article about marriage that was basically summarizing the world's view of marriage at this point in society. It was essentially this: we see marriage as a kind of negotiated arrangement between two people looking to support one another for a time and not exclusively. Shared responsibilities, divided evenly, share some of life's burdens. I think that's a good secular analysis of marriage. A convenient arrangement of two people for as long as it's convenient. Of course, we know the biblical example of marriage is the opposite of that. As Leonard spoke to and mentioned in his message, it's a God-ordained institution and ultimately a picture of Christ and his love for the church. In essence, marriage is the gospel. It's the love of Christ for us. And no wonder then that it would be under attack, that it would be demeaned and put down by the world. I looked for a number of sort of biblical examples of marriages and that I was going to study and look at this evening, but I sort of came away with two that I just wanted to briefly examine. When we think of a biblical portrait or a picture of marriage, as it should be in its right form, in its purest form. And the first sort of picture of a proper and loving relationship is that of God the Father and God the Son. And I think of them, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, you know, how the two were in constant communication with each other. How that God would speak of his beloved Son, you know, in human years. Imagine human years to God, a blink of an eye. And yet in that time, God could not contain, himself, and that he had to break out into the heavens and say, my beloved Son, you know, and express his love for his Son. We read, or Josh read this morning from John 17, that lovely passage of a father and son, or the son communicating with the father, and in that we see the deep expression of their love for one another. And I think that's a beautiful picture of marriage, as it should be. And I think, you can further sort of examine that and look into that relationship of God the Father and God the Son, and see how, our marriages can aspire to that. And secondly, I looked at the relationship of Adam and Eve and their pre-fallen state. There's a very good article on a website called Bible.org called The Honeymoon is Over. And it discussed sort of at length what it would have been like for Adam and Eve as pre-fallen man and woman in their marriage. How that Adam, being perfect and perfectly formed physically, intellectually, emotionally, he was a brilliant mind, faultless emotions, an unselfish will. For the ladies, that's who you're looking for. That's the full package right there. That's ideal, right? And Eve as well, unblemished grace and beauty, the most beautiful woman to ever walk the earth, perfect as Adam was in mind and body and will. In their purpose, perfection there as well, how that Eve would perfectly end Adam's loneliness, his need for a companion, and she would be that perfect companion for him. Adam needs and loves Eve in giving her purpose that way too. The two of them living together, working together side by side in perfect union and unity. There was also, a perfect expression of authority in that marriage, where both gladly assumed their roles. There was no sin, no strife. There was purity and innocence. It said that they were the two of them were at peace with God, at peace with themselves, and at peace with each other. What a wonderful relationship to consider. How wonderful that must have been. Of course, we know, that sin enters into that picture and totally ruins all of it. You can see why Satan wanted to end that, that communion that they had with each other and that love, and how that was that perfect picture. And so the sin that enters in, the consequences of their sin, it permeates all areas of their marriage together. We know that Eve, of course, was burdened with childbirth, with a yearning for her husband that she would always be wanting more and more. Her authority would become rule over her and would often deteriorate into sort of lording over. There would be bitterness, resentment, and rebellion on Eve's part. Adam, his duties became work. It became a chore that would distract him from his giving attention and love to his wife. It would take him away from her, and then that would allow conflict to enter into the marriage. Of course, then the best part is that a remedy was provided by the seed of the woman would come into the world and destroy those works of Satan. We know that Christ and glorious truth, that Christ came into the world and conquered sin and death at Calvary. And so we can have victory over sin, and we can have marriages and expressions of love one to each other that is a picture of Christ, that is, Christian marriage can and should be a wonderful thing. It should be an example to the world of the love of the Lord Jesus. When it's done well and done right, when we do as we should, our marriages can and should bring true happiness, joy, fulfillment, contentment, because it brings us closer to the Lord. That's what our marriage should do. And we know that Christ, having Christ in our marriage and in our lives, helps us overcome the consequences of sin that we know can hamper and hurt our marriages. We know by experience and otherwise that we receive the greatest blessing if we follow that blueprint for marriage that Leonard spoke of and talked of in his message last Sunday, how that we should put Christ first and all that that entails, how that there ought to be true commitment one to another in your marriage, and there ought to be communication. Those were sort of his major points of what makes a successful marriage. And of course, you know, these are not all the things, and as I look into a couple of these sort of more specifically here now, again, I reiterate that this is just my perspective based on, you know, of course we want everything to be based on the Word of God, but just some of the things that I've sort of picked up and wanted to focus on here this evening about marriage. I want to look at some of these aspects of a successful marriage, what it takes. And so the first thing that I wanted to mention was a successful marriage happens because of appropriate and adequate preparation put into that marriage. And I mean that from from the very beginnings, from youth. We desire of our children, I certainly desire for my children to marry a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want my children, my girls, to marry a young Christian man who desires to serve the Lord. The idea that we talk about, that phrase we often hear in youth group, perhaps more than anywhere else, the idea of being yoked, unequally yoked. And the essence of that being yoked together, the yoke, of course, as we know, is that wooden sort of beam borne across the backs of cattle or oxen, and it keeps the two of them together, so it shares the burden of the load that they, as they're pulling through. And that's a really nice picture of marriage in some ways. We think of that you know, that in life we know that there will be trials and difficulties, and how much more wonderful is it to work through those things and to get through those things with someone else. And when you're unequally yoked, the idea of, you know, one person, when they're not equal, you're almost doing more work pushing against that or pushing through. And so we desire, and we ought to desire, and you should as well if you are considering marriage, to marry someone who is of the same mind. We ought to do a job of preparing our kids with that mentality. That ought to be our desire. And I think we certainly do devote much time and much prayer and energy into ensuring and putting that message out there that you need to marry, you ought to marry a Christian person, because to not do so is to invite burdens and trials and difficulties into your life. The other aspect of preparation there is, of course, that, as Dwight mentioned this morning, that they ought to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their strength. That is something we want, you know, and what we should be desiring are these young people who are getting married to have and to be, to love the Lord. And thirdly, in terms of preparation, that the person who you might be looking to marry would be one who walks worthy of their calling, who not just claims to be a Christian, but whose life demonstrates it. In terms of preparing for marriage, I hope that for our children and for young people, that they see good examples in the home and outside of the home as well. I know that my parents were godly Christian people growing up, but for some reason, maybe it's because they're almost too close. I certainly look to my parents as their example, but when I moved away to in university, I lived with a family, and I remember possibly because marriage was more in my consciousness at the time when I was of that age, I remember examining this couple very closely and seeing how they loved each other and how they raised their children, but they also had a lot of fun together and enjoyed each other's company and very romantic and just got along well and were it just spoke, right? It was very evident in their lives that they loved each other and that they loved the Lord. And you know, people are paying attention to those things. I'm sure your children are. I'm sure young people are looking, you know, at marriages and saying, you know what, I like that marriage. I like the way they get along. I like how they're, you know, how they are happy and how they serve the Lord. I think that in terms of preparation, if I'm preparing my own children for marriage, one thing that I want to do is to prepare them for a reality of marriage that is real, that is honest, that is upfront. Proverbs 15 says essentially that without counsel, your plans fail. So we ought to be giving counsel to our children, to the young people, that is appropriate, that is wise, that is biblically based of the realities of marriage. One article I read talked, they asked a woman who had been married for some 20-some years, and I think it was a young couple, and they were young and eager and optimistic to get married, and they asked this woman who had been married of some time for some advice about marriage, and she said, "Marriage is the most painful thing you'll ever experience." And that's sobering and certainly maybe more dour than you were expecting, but there's something to that she's obviously leaving out that there's extreme, you know, the other end of it too, that there's joy and happiness and all those things, but there's to properly expect that there's going to be difficult times in a marriage, that there's going to be trials, that there's going to be unexpected things that come into a marriage that test you, that you need to have the right foundation and the right mindset to overcome. I think in terms of preparation, another valuable thing that we can do for young people and for our children is to prepare them for some of the practical things, teaching them skills like independence and hard work, money management, how to properly treat the members of the opposite sex. And I grew up in a family of boys, and my mother was the only female in our house, and so it was sort of foreign to me. Once you get up into the teenage years, and you interact with girls and at school and in other places, but just, you know, how to properly treat a woman and how that, you know, they're the fairer sex and to be gentle with them and things like that. That's just valuable practical information that I think goes a long way. I also think that we need to explicitly teach headship and submission, what those terms mean. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding there, how those roles play out, especially in a 21st century context where in many churches that idea has been misinterpreted and maligned and not understood. I trust that in terms of preparation that to be very practical here, that we don't rely on the public school system to teach our children about sex and marriage, or that we don't rely on the youth group to teach those things. I think that there's, you know, that stuff happens, it can and should, I think, happen in the assembly from a pulpit, but it also happens in the home as well, and not to shy away from those topics that are awkward and uncomfortable, because you know that the world will get to your kids before you do if you want to put those things off. We know that marriage, you know, the purpose of marriage, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, is, you know, to keep us holy, to, you know, if it's to help us when we, you know, if we're entering into, if there's going to be sexual immorality. If you can't control yourself, essentially, that's what he says, you know, that you should marry. We live in a in a society and a culture that is obsessed with immorality. And so we need to prepare our children and our young people adequately about what is appropriate, what is proper in the face of this immorality. Not that the world's way of thinking on those things is the norm, that it is, and that it is proper and okay. We need to do more than give lip service to it. I think it's going to be the problem, you know, of the next generation in our generation with the internet and the access that they have to blatant immorality. We need to forewarn. Beyond preparation, then, I think one other ingredient to a successful marriage is individual responsibility. In a marriage, you are responsible, for your own actions and your own sort of your responses. Your walk with Christ is your own, and you must, of your own, have that your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus that must be nurtured and strengthened. You must honor God in your own life and fulfill your role to love and or honor your spouse, regardless of the circumstances. I think another ingredient that we don't maybe spend as we don't really consider too much in terms of how to have a successful marriage is support. Support from outsiders. I think we do a disservice to these young couples that are getting married when we get them to an altar and give them a beautiful wedding ceremony and then leave them to sort of figure things out on their own. I think we need to, as an assembly, young and old, come behind these people and around them and to nurture them and encourage them and to help them. Because when I got married at 23 years old, I didn't have the answers to everything. I didn't know a whole lot about anything. And to have young couples, and not just my peer group, but people who had been married for some time, who had experienced some things, to come alongside and just give advice or to pray or counsel of that, or whatever it might be, I think that is really valuable, and I think it's something that we should really put some stock into. We should build each other up and we should be seeking godly counsel and giving it, as the Bible instructs us to do. I say that because I've seen, and I think we've all seen, marriages that maybe even have happened in this building where we may have had an assumption of the sort of spirituality or whatever of the couple being married, and we assumed that things were right and that they were on the right foot heading into their marriage, but evidence shortly into their marriage would lead us otherwise and would go to show that that maybe there wasn't a foundation wasn't there. And so we have some couples, I'm sure, that we can think of that we, there's no evidence of fruit in their Christian lives individually or as a couple that may be Christian or in name only. And so I think we have a duty as well to encourage them and to lift them up and to bring them back as well. Fourthly, I want to just look at one other aspect, and I think this is important as well. You need to fight for your marriage. Marriages, being that they are under attack, being that Satan wants to destroy them, it requires us to work hard for them, for them to remain strong. It's not a passive thing that we sign a document and everything is done and the relationship remains sort of in that same state. Requires attention. Satan wants to destroy this Christian marriage, and I think he endeavors to do so in a couple of different ways. If there's a weak foundation going into a marriage, if two young people are not where they should be, if they're not putting Christ first in their lives and in their marriage, then what can happen is, there's just things get in the way, and they don't put the focus where they should. They don't attend the meetings. They don't have time alone or time as a couple with the Lord, and life erodes away the influence there. In our Christian marriages, they ought to be beacons. They ought to be lights in our communities, in our families, that say there's something different about this marriage. Look how they love each other. Look how they care for each other. Look how he loves her and she respects him. How different is that from my worldly marriage? Another way that Satan may endeavor to get into our marriages and take them apart is just through routine, where life just takes over and we get into marriage and we push the autopilot button. We live two independent lives without unity, without communication, without Christ. We become distracted from our spiritual purpose individually and collectively by the rigors of life. And we ought to remember that, you know, in this life, we are here but for a short time. We are ambassadors only here on this earth. And Satan distracts us from our ultimate purpose in being here, to glorify God and to seek the lost by just getting us busy in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, those who are who are older can certainly attest to the quickness of time and how life passes us by so quickly. Thirdly, Satan uses disillusionment or discouragement to set our marriages apart. When a marriage doesn't meet the expectations of the husband or the wife shortly after that honeymoon is over, when the spiritual, emotional, or physical needs of either one aren't met, there can enter into a marriage that disillusionment. And we know that you can't rely on your spouse to bring you happiness. There's only fulfillment, true fulfillment, in Christ. This idea of true joy only in Christ. 2 Corinthians, it talks about how that in Christ, his grace is sufficient for us. It's all we need. Philippians 4 talks about how that we can do all things in Christ. He is all in all, and he is all that we need. And so it's a lie of Satan that when those needs aren't met in our own marriages, Satan would tell us that we can look elsewhere to find those needs and get those needs met. Not having your needs met is not justification for stepping outside of a marriage. There's all kinds of verses in the New Testament and Old of divorce and God's hatred of divorce. And the world's view, of course, again, this idea of the world's view, how that it can certainly sometimes influence our thinking, although it ought not to, that the world's view of marriage is that if marriage isn't making you happy, then why are you bothering with it? Why are you staying in it? There's no contract. There's no reason to stay into a marriage. I'd been understanding that in most cases in the world there's three marriages. Your first, which is sort of like your trial marriage, your second marriage, which is the one for the kids, and your third marriage is just, you know, sort of your retirement marriage. That's the view of marriage in the world, and certainly no biblical basis for that. In contrast, of course, we see, as marriage is a picture of the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ. He first loved us when we didn't love him. He was rejected and despised, and yet we esteemed him not. We wanted nothing to do with him, and yet he loved us. What a wonderful picture of marriage, as it ought to be. Satan also can use stubbornness or selfishness. And I think of that certainly as an indictment of myself in my own marriage. 1 Corinthians 6 is that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And yet, we are so often afflicted by, you know, wanting to fulfill our own selfish needs and desires. And, what I want and what I think is best. And when it's, you know, if we're not in line with where we ought to be spiritually, of course, that leads us in the wrong path. Selfishness is a big one. I can speak from my personal experience. Selfishness is a huge one for me, and it's a battle that, you know, we have to constantly be on guard about. Fifthly, bitterness. and being unforgiving. You know, here we are, two unsaved people, or saved people, but sinners saved by grace, in a marriage together, and making mistakes all the time. And, you know, but we ought to be, you know, seeking forgiveness for those mistakes before God and before our spouse. But then there's also, it's also incumbent upon us to be forgiving when there is repentance there, when there is remorse and repentance. So back to this idea of fighting for your marriage. Again, to use, you know, just to think of my own marriage there. I think of the early days of my marriage. I'm, as I said, I'm married about 11 years, or 11 years and change now, and I think of some of the early days, and to my own, you know, to my own discredit, that there were elements of my own poor preparation for marriage. I think of that myself. I don't know how well I was prepared. When I was 20, I was married when I was 23. I had my education completed. I, you know, I was in active assembly fellowship in Reedview, and you know, I certainly had some things in terms of preparation and that in the right order, and yet I still look back to these, to being, you know, somewhat spiritually weak or immature. And in our marriage, as routine sort of entered into it, there was aspects of disillusionment, definitely stubbornness and selfishness in my own marriage, as there can be in most. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, if you examine your marriage in some of those earlier days, you can see that certainly can be an aspect. And it was my response to that was, in essence, being the sort of passive-aggressive person that I am, to sort of push it down and to say, to not deal with those issues. Everything was fine. It's not a big deal. Let's not make an issue of it. Things, you know, we're not falling apart here. That's my response. That's a passive person's response, and that's a man's response, a male response, I think. Everything's fine. And a credit to my wife, you know, her response was not to let things deteriorate and fall apart. I guess that's the positive aspect of stubbornness. Both of us would agree that we're stubborn, and but she used hers for good. Divorce is not an option, right? It's not a consideration. It is in the world, but in a marriage that seeks to honor and glorify God, divorce is not an option there. So she wasn't prepared to give up. She wanted more. I was going to use an illustration of a sort of tool that represented a turning point in our marriage. That for a year, we lived, we sold our trailer in Charlottetown, and we lived with Ron and Gloria, and we lived with them, and we above the garage was a little bedroom there, and we sort of spent the year there as we were considering whether to build or to buy. And we both look back to that time there as a very good time for our marriage. It was a time where we really drew close to each other, really learned to rely on each other and to grow closer and to really trust each other and our marriage was strengthened. And not without its challenges. I don't know how things work in your own marriage, but when there's difficulties, as I mentioned, my sort of solution is to, oh, it's fine, don't worry about it, we'll push on. And Andrew's is more to meet it head on, to wrestle with it and fight it out until it gets sorted out and settled, and then you can move it on. And her way of sort of, you know, as she would sort of meet my passiveness, she would meet it with her own aggressiveness. And there was one particular night where we were lying in bed, and she was obviously stewing over some issues in our marriage, and I was sleeping in bed because I didn't want to deal with the issue. So we have this, Ron and Gloria have this tool. It's this ridiculously heavy three-pronged massage tool that you plug into the wall, and the three sort of bearings, the whole machine vibrates like crazy, and then the three sort of wheels sort of turn like that, and you can use it to massage. So lest you think that she was going to give me a massage and gently sort of coax me out of sleep, what she did was, I wish I had it here, because I would turn it on and push it, put it against the pulpit, and the whole building would shake. So the this thing, so she just turned it on and put it on the bed. So the whole, and it wasn't a pleasant sort of vibration. It was irritating, and it woke me up out of sleep. And so it was just an example of how you fight for your marriage. You don't just give up and just don't let it pass. It was a way to, you know, there were issues in our marriage that needed to be addressed. And to my shame, I wasn't manning up to deal with those issues. And she knew that there was, you know, our marriage deserved better. And we should have been better. And so I just look at that as a specific sort of turning point where things began to really change in our marriage. And not that it's been a straight uphill thing since, but we've really sort of desired to do better and grow closer to each other and you know, put each other first. The natural tendency of both, I think, men and women at times is to be reactive to issues in marriage instead of proactive. You know, a man will love a wife who is who honors and respects him, and a wife will love will respect and honor a man that always shows her love. But the idea here, of course, is that someone has to go first. Someone has to be the leader there. And it's not contingent upon the other person doing something first. Someone has to maybe be loving when the other one is not being respectful, or vice versa. So we need to fight for our marriages. Another thing that we did, and I'll just mention this briefly, is that we went to some counseling, and it's almost embarrassing to admit it, and yet it should not be. I think that there's so much value in that time we had counseling, you know, with a third party, just to come in and a Christian man who we went and talked to and worked through some serious issues in our marriage, and I was dragged kicking and screaming. Of course, I didn't want, you know, another person in there to mess with us and to have to expose our mess to. And yet, it was so valuable and so important to our sort of growing and maturing as a couple. And I think, yeah, like there's some real value to that. So our marriages are worth fighting for. And we're out of time, so I just was going to close with just some biblical passages that we can look to and use as sort of encouragement as we work through our marriages and build on our marriages. Again, with this idea that marriages are wonderful things. I am so happy in my marriage now and so in love with my wife and in love with our family and just what the Lord is doing in our life. I'm seeing now, more now than ever, how wonderful marriage is. When you know, as young people, you would go to these conferences, and as I would too, and they talk about, oh, marriage only gets better as you get older. I'm beginning to see that and understand that more and more in my own marriage, and it's wonderful to see how God is blessing us and encouraging us, and I pray for that for each couple here. I trust that you would desire to, you know, reestablish, if it needs being, the Lord is the center and the foundation. And Colossians 2, 6 and 8 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to the human tradition, and not according to Christ. So I think that's a good verse to even consider. I was thinking of marriage, that, you know, walking in the Lord Jesus Christ, being rooted in him, that's an ingredient for successful marriage. Not being taken, not being swayed by, you know, what the world thinks is right, what the world thinks is just, but that, you know, that putting Christ first in your marriage and seeing his example, how that he loved us in spite of our failures and weaknesses, that ought to be our example. There's a bunch of really good examples of, in each of the New Testament, some of the Pauline letters, where he addresses specifically husbands and wives. Husbands do this, wives do this. What's a really interesting study, and we won't have time to go into it this evening, is looking at the passages that precede those a husband and wife advice things, because it's like you can see his train of thought as he goes through, and he's thinking about, you know, talking about do nothing by selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the needs of others. And then he goes into talking about husbands, do this, wives, do this. In Colossians, before he speaks to husbands and wives, there's this passage in chapter 3 that says things like, seek things that are above, set your minds on things above, put to death anger, wrath, malice, don't lie, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Are those not the ingredients for a successful marriage? Put on love. It's an action. Choose it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Whatever you do, in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks to God the Father through him. We know that to solve marriage conflicts as they will arise, we ought to try to be at peace with one another, to love one another, to build up one another, to be of the same mind, and to serve one another. And there are biblical passages that support each of those statements. Ephesians 4 talks about forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. I can't stress that enough. We must not be proud or selfish, judgmental, or provoking. We need to remember that, you know, the spouse you either have or you're looking for is a gift from God, is a wonderful thing, is a treasure. And we are told biblically in wonderful passages that I think we ignore far too often to enjoy our spouse. That is what a proper biblical marriage ought to do, to enjoy each other on multiple levels. It's a wonderful gift, a beautiful picture, a wonderful opportunity to experience the love and goodness of God. But we have to work at it, and we ought not to hit cruise control as we're doing it. And also as well, you know, considering that our marriage is a testimony to our children, to those around us. Do they see the love of Christ exemplified, lived out through our marriages? Trust and pray that is our desire and our goal as we would even leave here this evening. So let's just commit our time now to the Lord. God and Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for how it instructs us how to be godly husbands and wives, how to seek out a godly spouse. We know that marriage is a wonderful gift from yourself, and we can experience such true joy in a marriage relationship when we have our priorities right, when you are the center and focus and foundation. Help those who are not married to desire to prepare accordingly, to be, of course, to know you and have a relationship with you first as the first and most essential ingredient. Father, help those who are married, newly married, to set their priorities straight, to put you first, to serve and love in a selfless way, in a sacrificial way. And for those who have been married some time, help us to remember that our marriages are a picture of the love of Christ for us. Father, you loved us when we wanted nothing to do with you, when we were broken, and yet you loved us in spite of that, Father. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for your love for us. And we just pray that we would just be encouraged as we would go from here, that we would desire to just focus on our marriages and to thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us through them. And we just thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.